Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
We're reminded through the course of all of these examples, these pictures of faith, that what's true in the physical is true of the faith, and it's this: the higher you go, the greater your view, the broader your vantage. Whether you're on a cityscape, a skyscraper, or the Grand Canyon, the higher that you go, the greater your view of the world and the broader your vantage. It's true of faith. The higher you go for God, the more you realize the greater your view of yourself, your relationship with other people and God, but also the broader your vantage, your place in a greater story. But either way, you can't understand that unless you commit to climbing. It's going to require a climb either way. It's going to require something of you. This life of discipleship that Jesus calls us into asks something of us. And the more we decide to be part of another story, the more we decide to go another level for God, the more we realize that God's already gone other levels for us. And it propels us deeper and deeper and deeper on a path of discipleship. There was one young man who decided to go to another level. I want to introduce you to Drew and Austin Leach. This is Drew and Austin. They were twin baby boys born in 1996 to Christy and Jeremy Leach. Christy learned that she was pregnant with twins at the same time she was toting around a daughter who was only 19 months. God bless her. I know what a busy household looks like. I can only imagine. There are some of us in this congregation that know what that's like. But she was toting around a 19-month-old daughter when she learned that she was pregnant with twins. And there you see Austin and Drew, or Andrew, Austin and Andrew Leach. At 18 months, though, with the both of them, Christy, the mom, realized that there was somewhat of an issue. She realized that she was changing Drew's diaper more than Austin's. And a trip to the hospital revealed that one of her baby boys was in kidney failure. That he wasn't able to pass fluids like his brother. And in fact, there was a slight height difference as they grew. In that hospital, they received that heavy news. And from that point on, they had struggled trying to get Austin to the same level of health. Well, it came a point in time where I believe that Austin was 6 years old, and his kidneys had failed to a point where he needed to be on dialysis. It was hard for a young man. And at seven, he went under surgery for his first kidney transplant. They realized that 24 hours after the transplant that the body rejected the kidney that was given him. And for the longest time, Austin struggled. Fast forward, there was a number of health complications that Austin endured because of the kidney failure and the fact that the body had rejected the kidney. If you fast forward a number of years, they had graduated high school. And this is a picture of Austin and Andrew next to their mom, Christy. Austin is the shorter one on the left, and Andrew is the taller one on the right. You could see it was by virtue of the kidney problem. They graduated high school, and Austin realized that his kidneys had declined to a point where he was struggling. The kidney failure was causing a lot of problems with him. His health declined, the kidney was compromised, and they were looking for a donor. And it's at that point his brother said, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you one of my kidneys." But there was a concern because he had been through this one other time. His body had rejected the previous transplant. They wanted to prevent against Austin's body rejecting another kidney, and it needed to be a perfect match. And it was then, when they were doing tests on both boys, that they realized, unbeknownst to them and their mother, that they were identical twins. They didn't know that. And the great news about that was the body had no capacity of rejecting the kidney. It was a perfect match. And so his brother lay next to him in a hospital bed prior to the surgery, saying, "I'm going to do what it takes to make sure that you can live life at another, help me, level." Life began to look different when one young man was resolved enough to say, "I refuse to remain a spectator on the sideline of life. My brother will have his healing. And I'll see to it that he gets something. He gets that something from him, even if it requires something from me." In other words, I'm not going to allow him to live life at this level. He must increase, even though I have to decrease in some ways. And so one brother carrying another brother turned into a story that someone thought was worth telling. It's the only way that we know it. I'm telling it to you. See, brothers and sisters, the good news is the good news wherever you go. Good news is good news, and a story necessarily isn't a story without some degree of sacrifice. And I issue that as a point that I want us to carry on into our lesson this morning. The good news is the good news, and a story isn't a story without sacrifice, which is why I suppose the Austin and Andrew's story has so much to do with this story, and this story has so much to do with our story. I want to bring you there. On this last week of our Another Level sermon series, I want to bring you to Luke chapter 5, starting in the 17th verse. Hear these words. "One day while he," meaning Jesus, "was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They all funneled to this one place to hear him. And the power," Scripture says, "the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then, some men came, carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. And they were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus." That's where we stop momentarily. I offer you a living word of God for a living people of God, and we say, may God bless the reading and receiving of this word. God, help us to receive this word brand new so that we might enflesh it and live it brand new. In Jesus' name, amen. So we stumble upon a scene in Scripture where we see Jesus journeying into a home. And the place is packed with people who've come from all places, all parts. They were important people. Important people who would gather. Scripture was quick to note that there were some Pharisees. If you don't know what a Pharisee is, they were part of the religious elite. They had a strict adherence to the rules and to the law, a strict adherence to ritual, and there were teachers of the law there also, and they all wanted to get a look at Jesus. And just as we get dialed into all of the dignitaries that are in that space, it seems that the scriptural camera pans just a little bit, and we see something in our periphery. There was this group, this collection of men. Our attention is turned not toward the who-whos, the who's who's, but to these no-names. They were these anonymous men. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how far they traveled. All we know is that they made a commitment to carry this man on his mat. They made a commitment to carry a need to Christ. They had this man on the mat. Here they come carrying him on his bed. They must have known enough about him. They must not have known all about him, but they knew enough about him, and they knew enough about Jesus They said, we knew enough about you for as long as we have, and we know enough about this one that we're going to meet, that if there's an answer, it's going to be in him. We know enough about you. We know enough about Jesus to know it's not enough to sit and wait and watch for something else to happen. We've got to do something. We have to act. We have to commit ourselves to going to another help me level. And can't you hear him? Can't you hear him just like the ones we just heard about, the brothers? Can't you hear him saying, it's not enough for me to be a spectator on the sideline of life and to watch. My brother right here will have his healing one way or the other. It's going to happen. He's going to get that something for him, even if it takes something from us. And so, a couple of brothers carry another brother, turned into another story that somebody thought was worth telling. And we have it written here. But see, there was a problem, church. They ran into a problem. I don't know how far they carried this one on his mat, but these men had carried this man, and they went to the place where Jesus was, but there was a problem. And it was a problem 2 weeks ago with Zacchaeus. He was trying to see Jesus, but he couldn't on account of the crowd. God forbid that we as a congregation, a crowd, would ever get in the way of someone seeing Jesus or having a relationship with the Lord. They had carried this man on his mat all the way to the house, but there was a problem. They couldn't commit to the things they committed to because of the crowd. Zacchaeus experienced the same thing. And how disappointing, man, how disappointing to discover that you've made it all the way to the door of a new day, of a new opportunity, only to be stopped short. How easily, brothers and sisters, how easily those men could have been convinced that some things just aren't meant to be. Some things aren't meant to be. They're just some miracles that won't manifest, and the healing just wasn't meant to happen. It just wasn't. What do you do when you're convinced that your commitments don't compute to anything important? Don't you think it's somewhat disappointing to commit to something and to arrive at a place where you don't feel the very thing that you committed to was worth anything or it amounted to anything? What do you do when you arrive at a portion of life, an age or stage of life, where you feel your day in, day in work, whether it's at the office or somewhere else, doesn't result in anything significant because you can't see and there's some obstacles that got in the way between you and knowing that? What do you do? What do you do? They had arrived at an impasse. And they probably thought in some ways what we oftentimes think, well, you know, if it were God's will, there would have been an opening. If it were God's will, we would have been able to get in. If it were God's will, there would have been a way. But because there isn't, it must not be. Because there's not a way, we must not have access to the way. If there's not a way in, if there's not a door, it must not have been God's will for it to happen. Church, it would have been so easy for them to turn around and to tap themselves on the shoulder and to be proud of trying or attending and showing up and go home. But imagine what they would have missed had they settled for the minimum. Brothers and sisters, imagine what we as a people miss when we're content to carry needs, to attend, and to show up. To say that we tried and say, well, I feel good because I attended, or I feel good because I showed up. I came and I went through the motions and I sang and I listened to the word and I didn't fall asleep and we concluded church and we're on with our week. How imagine what we would miss if we settled for the minimum. Imagine what we miss if we do just enough to ease a conscience, to say that we tried, that we attended, that we had showed up. These guys wouldn't acquiesce so easily. That's what I like about these boys. I could see them talking amongst themselves when they arrived at the point where they could no longer commit because of the crowd. I can imagine them saying, you know what? Maybe our attempt... maybe this plan isn't unfolding the way we pictured it. And maybe your plans don't unfold the way you pictured it, but it doesn't mean that the plan can't come to pass. Maybe this plan isn't unfolding the way we pictured it, but it doesn't mean that this isn't possible. It doesn't mean that God can't do it. It doesn't mean that Jesus can't do it somehow. We didn't carry him this far to quit. They didn't. Maybe, they say to themselves, maybe there's another way. Maybe there's another, help me, level. I know that we can't get in. But what if we went up? And so they did. You might think it's strange because our roofs are often pitched and there's no possible way that you could ever dig through them. But you do have to understand that in an arid and a dry climate in first century Palestine, if you had the means, oftentimes people would make a practice of hanging out on their roofs because it would get a breeze. You get a breeze in a hot climate, and oftentimes roofs were made of mud or sticks or this substance that would kind of be like cement. And so these men, they couldn't get in, and so they went up. And I can see them carrying this man on his mat up the side stairwell to the top of the roof. And there they looked down and said, there's no other opening, but we're going to have to make one. There's not a door here, but we're going to have to make a door. There's not a way here, but we're going to make a way. Because we care that much. Not for ourselves. We're bringing this need to the feet of the one that we know that can help. It's not for me, it's for him. And so what they start doing is they got their hands dirty and they start digging away and digging away and digging away. And finally, they get a crack and the crack becomes a bit of an opening. And all of a sudden, fragments from the roof start to fall on everybody that's inside, all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that are sitting there listening to Jesus. And I can see them huddling in that house and stuff falling on their shoulders. And what the heck is going on? And why are things falling on us? And they look up and there's this hole and these hands coming down out of the roof. What a disruption. What devotion. And so they start digging and they start digging. I'd hate to be the guy that owned the house. What would you do? How are we going to fix that now? But they start digging and they make this big hole, and all of a sudden they with their arms, they as best they could, they lowered this man down. They couldn't reach him to the floor. They had to have dropped him at the feet of Jesus. So the story goes to another level. Look at this as we continue on in verse 20. When they lowered the man down on his bed in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to question in their hearts, who's this who's speaking blasphemies against God? Only God can forgive sins. And if he's saying his sins are forgiven, who is he claiming him to be? Who's he claiming himself to be? No one can forgive sins but God alone. And when Jesus perceived their questionings, they didn't have to say it. He just knew it. He saw what other people couldn't see. And when he heard their questionings in their hearts, he says, why do you raise such questions deep down? Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the one who was paralyzed, I say to you, stand up and take your bed and go home. And immediately he stood up before them, took what he was lying on, and he went home. Went to his home, glorifying God. And I venture to think he went out of the place that he couldn't get in the first place. He went out the door that he couldn't get in the first place. And amazement seized all of them. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen strange things today. Jesus said, or the scriptures say that when Jesus saw their faith, when he saw their faith, he said, friend. He saw their faith on the roof, and then he said, friend. The miracle manifested from Jesus to him through them. And oftentimes, I don't think we consider the power of community. We don't consider the power of the body of Christ, hands and feet, who work on behalf of those who can't do or work for themselves, that find themselves in dark places. And when we risk to get our hands dirty, what we end up discovering is that the miracle manifests from God to them through us. That's what happened. That's what happened. When he saw their faith, he addressed the friend. And it was their faith that was seen. He said, when he saw it in action, that's the significant thing, friends. See, church, their faith wasn't something that they had sequestered and squirreled away until Sunday morning. Their faith wasn't something that was kept in the confines of the conceptual or conversation. It was something that they had seen. Friends, our faith becomes formidable to the extent that it becomes flesh in our lives, that we do something about the things we say that we believe. They had skin in the game. And I love imaginatively and creatively thinking some of the things they could have said to themselves prior to this. I can imagine them saying, you know what? We know Jesus is here. We know he's here. We know he's in here somewhere. We can't see him, and we don't know how he's going to work it. We're going to work with what we know. We're going to work with what we can see, and we're going to trust with the things that we can't. We know that Jesus is here, but we can't see him, but we're going to do something on our own behalf based on what we see, know, and experience, so that what we can't yet see can be seen. See, faith is a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so it was, they lowered him down at the feet of Jesus, and he speaks to the man. The first thing he says was, friend, your sins are forgiven. And I can imagine them saying, what? We were dealing with the things that we were looking at. We were looking at his legs. And Jesus goes on this kick about sins. You see, they were working with what they saw, but because they worked with what they saw, the Lord went another level. On another level that they could not see, he spoke to the man on a level that nobody could see. He says, your sins are forgiven. On the basis of what they knew how to do and what they could see, the Lord went another level and spoke to something internal. He said, your sins are forgiven. And in case you all are wondering, if I don't have the power to forgive sins, which is easy to say, your sins are forgiven, or to stand up and walk, because you know I can do what you can't see, I'm going to deal with what you can see, and say, stand up and walk, take your mat and go home, because that outward sign is evidence of an inner reality that your sins have been forgiven too. I went to a completely different level. I'll forgive the inside first, and thereby offer evidence on the basis of what you can see on the outside. Lord always goes to another level that's deeper than what we can see. One door was blocked, and they made a door. And when they made a door, what they ended up doing was opening a window where people could see themselves in this Jesus in ways they never saw him before. And brothers and sisters, I'll say for my last note as I close, when we make a way, what we invariably do is to open a window. When we make a way, we open a window. When we make a way for other people for the sake of the gospel, we end up creating a window where people see themselves and God differently from another level. It's a window whereby we and the rest of the world can see that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever dream or imagine. But it takes the commitment of those who are crazy enough to climb. I wonder, how committed are you? How committed are you to God doing a new thing in you and through you? Time and time again, when you go another level for God, you end up being part of another story. I'm going to say this to you and sit down. In 1899, there was an international convention of the Epworth League. And old Methodists know what the Epworth League is. It was a national youth group before the United Methodist Church was the United Methodist Church, when it was the Methodist Episcopal Church before it merged with the Evangelical United Brethren. In 1899, there was an international convention of the Epworth League. It was a big youth group, and they all gathered in Indianapolis. They all gathered in Indiana. And they had a terrific turnout. The attendance exceeded what they ever expected. And because the attendance was so great, When bills were paid, they ended up arriving at a $4,000 surplus, $4,750. And the youth of that convention, the youth that attended, said, "We have a surplus. Why don't we do something with it?" And they looked around the area, and they learned that there were people that had tried to go to the hospital and couldn't because it was overcrowded. They couldn't get their medical needs attended to. They couldn't get medical attention fast enough. Health needs of the people in the area weren't met, and the youth were saying, "We refuse to remain a spectator on the sideline of life. Our brothers and our sisters in this area will have their healing, and they'll get what they need. They'll get that something for them, even if it requires something from us. And if they can't get into the hospital, what if we built one? What if we built one?" In 1899, so they took their $4,700 and they had annual conference in Indiana that summer. And the youth came to that place and they said, "We have this $4,700. We see there's medical needs in this community. We want to build a hospital." And there was all this discussion on the floor of the annual conference about how in the world they'd ever arrive at the dollar amounts to pay. Now, uninflated dollars, $4,700 in that time was a lot of money. But it was going to require $1 million to build the hospital. And there were people that got up on the floor and says, "Where would the church stop in their spending based on the need?" And there was this reverend who got up. His name was George Smith. His name is etched in the notes. And he says, "The church does not stop. The church does not dare stop until it encompasses all the interests of Jesus Christ. And our church can never encompass all of his interests and leave out sick people." And at the conclusion of the annual conference in 1899, they gave thanks for the start of the building of Indiana Methodist Hospital. There's an old historic picture of the hospital. And here it is today. It's the very place where Andrew and Austin received their healing. You see, their story has everything to do with this story, and it has everything to do with our story, and it requires the commitment of people who are crazy enough to climb, to go to another, help me, level. The higher you go, the greater your view, the broader your vantage. May it be so with us, so that in years to come, another faith community might stand on the backs of those of us who are long gone and say, we thank God for our brothers and our sisters who didn't see it fit to sit on the sidelines of life and watch, but they were crazy enough to climb. I want to be among those. How about you? In the name of Jesus, we all said.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.